Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome to the service of worship today. Trust that you will be blessed as we gather to worship our living and loving Lord and His presence with us today. A few announcements you'll find on the back page of our order of service. You'll see on the back page of our order of service the Taking Five Scripture and Prayer. The scripture is coming from the 105th Psalm, Psalm 105, verses 1 through 4. And the prayer, you're encouraged to spend 5 minutes each day with that scripture and prayer. Immediately following our worship this morning, we have our time of fellowship downstairs and hope you'll be able to join us for that. Wednesday morning at 9:30, a new season of Wednesday morning Bible study begins. This means that I'm showing up now. It's been Wednesday morning Bible study. It's been going along well, but now I'm going to join the crew. So if you can, please do come out. This first, as always the case, the first Wednesday morning Bible study in September, we'll be talking about the year ahead and going over things we'll be discussing and looking at, as well as having a lectionary study. There is no Faith at 8 on Wednesday afternoon. We're not quite sure what to do with that program at this point. The school has redesigned their schedule, and so they've taken that 8th period and they've shrunken it down, and so we're not quite sure what we're going to do yet, but no Faith at 8 this Wednesday. How do I say this? A week from this upcoming Saturday, or 2 weeks from yesterday, depending how your calendar mind works, I'm not sure. But open house that we're restarting, we haven't had due to COVID, our yearly open house, but Eileen and I would love to have you come down and join us for lunch on Saturday the 30th. Saturday the 30th, so please put that on your calendars. It would be great to see you there. On the inside cover, you'll see that there's the announcement for our Thanksgiving community dinner. I hope some of you may have seen in the paper, we put an advertisement asking for people to volunteer. I've already gotten a response from a couple in town saying, hey, thank you for putting that up. We'd love to help. So we're gathering a crew. So right now we're trying to see how many people we have on Thanksgiving Day. We have people who will volunteer before, and that's wonderful and certainly appreciate that. But on Thanksgiving Day, who will join us to help serve that dinner? And so we will have a meeting a week from Wednesday on September 27th at 2 o'clock here in the hospitality room, where we'll, sooner or later, you have to make a decision, right, whether we're going to have it or not. And so on September 27th, a week from Wednesday, we'll meet to review what we have, review for volunteers. There's a sign-up sheet downstairs in the fellowship hall if you would like to volunteer for that. And if you can come to that meeting, do please come. Those are the announcements I have. Others we need to be aware of at this time. Well, let us begin with a word of prayer. Shall we pray? Oh, holy God, in just a few moments, we'll sing All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. And that language sounds a little strange to us at times. We don't think of hailing people, and yet we do this morning come to worship you, to praise you, indeed to hail your holy and precious name. You who lead us and direct us, you who abide with us, we come, dear Lord, because you have called us here. We pray that you'd open our hearts, our minds, our lives to you and your presence with us now. Might we find in this place a true sanctuary where we may worship you and abide with you. We ask that you would bless this worship and that we might be a blessing to you and to the world around us through this time. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first scripture reading is coming from, actually both readings are from the Old Testament today. The first one comes from Genesis, the 50th chapter, Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21. You'll find that on page 42 of your Pew Bible. This is the end of the Joseph story, and when Joseph forgives his brothers. Realizing that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers said, "What if Joseph still bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all that the wrong we did to him?" So they approached Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this instruction before he died. Say to Joseph, I beg you, forgive the crime of your brothers and the wrong they did in harming you. Now, therefore, please forgive the crime of the servants of God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also wept, fell down before him, and said, "We are here as your slaves. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good, in order to preserve a numerous people, as he is doing today. So have no fear. I myself will provide for you and your little ones." In this way, he reassured them, speaking kindly to them. Here ends our first reading. Continuing in the Old Testament, our second reading is from Exodus, the 14th chapter, verses 19 through 31. This is the people of Israel at the Red Sea. That's on page 53 of your Pew Bible. The angel of God, who was going before the Israelite army, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from in front of them and took its place behind them. It came between the army of Egypt and the army of Israel, and so the cloud was there with the darkness, and it lit up the night. One did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. And the waters were divided. The Israelites went into the sea on dry ground, the waters forming a wall for them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went into the sea after them, all of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and chariot drivers. At the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down upon the Egyptian army and threw the Egyptian army into panic. He clogged their chariot wheels so that they turned with difficulty. The Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the Israelites, for the Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and chariot drivers." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at dawn the sea returned to its normal depth. As the Egyptians fled before it, the Lord tossed the Egyptians into the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and their chariot drivers and the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the Israelites walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters forming a wall for them on the right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great work that the Lord did against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord and believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Here ends our reading. Will you join with me in prayer? Gracious God, we ask now that you would bless the word that is spoken and the word that is heard for your glory and for our salvation, in Jesus' name, amen. Some of you may have heard the saying, I grew up with it, didn't hear it all that often, but it was something I heard from my parents. If you don't have anything good to say, anybody want to finish it for me? Oh, good, I'm not the only one. Don't say anything at all. Yeah, I've been grappling with that statement because of how I wanted to begin this sermon, which is sounds pretty critical, and I don't want to do that. I mean, so let me back up. While we were away, we went to church one Sunday, and a lovely church. I've had a brief interaction with this pastor. It was down in Sioux Falls. He seems to be a really quality guy, and I actually knew his grandfather, and it was a nice service, a good service, and he was preaching on Hebrews 10, and he's talking about community. Hebrews, a wonderful book, and a wonderful epistle, excuse me. And as he was preaching and talking about the supremacy of Christ, he kept on using which he actually, he was he was on some solid ground, because Hebrews does this, the book of Hebrews, I know you know this, but I'm just telling you anyways, is that it's constantly make Hebrews constantly makes a comparison between the Torah and ancient and the Judaic faith and the new faith found, or I shouldn't say new, or the faith found fulfilled in Christ. He was doing that in such a way of almost borderline on the point of disparaging the Torah and talking about how, well, you had a system of sacrifices, but you always ended up feeling guilty. I just wanted to raise my hand and say, how do you know that? But anyways, that's another point. But it was a solid sermon. He's a solid pastor. But what he was slipping into in that throughout the sermon, he was running into a little problem. Actually, it's a major problem in the church. And it's this. It's your word for the day. You ready for this word? It's a great word. Lots of letters. Supersessionism. Isn't that a fun word? Say that three times fast. I can barely get it out once with my stuttering problem. Supersessionism. What it means is it's an issue of when we take the New Testament and we believe the New Testament and the revelation of Christ sort of makes the Old Testament just irrelevant. I was going to do this, I forgot. I have on my bureau, I was going to bring this little tiny Bible I have on my bureau. It was my grandfather's, actually. It has his name scribbled inside. It has a piece of tape holding it together. And it is a little Bible because, guess what? It only contains the... Oh, you're awake. Yeah, that's right. The New Testament. Yeah, and the Psalms. Sometimes we'll have the Psalms in it. But then, because why? Because that's basically what we need. And there's nothing all wrong. Some of you probably have some of these little testaments. I have them. Great. That's wonderful. I have no problem arguing that, or believing, or proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the apex, is the divine revelation of all the Bible moves towards Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of who God is. But the problem with supersessionism, if we believe, well, that's just the Old Testament, we don't need anything to do with that, we end up with a faith that becomes skewed. And also, we end up treating the Old Testament as it's just something, we don't really need. I one time had a person here at church who had exercised great freedom in expressing their complaints to me about me. And one time, they looked at me and they said, "You only preach out of the Old Testament. You're never in the New Testament." And so I went and looked, because some of you know me. You know I'm a little, obsessive about record keeping. And so I went and I pulled up the spreadsheet where I record all my sermons each week, and I did a tally. And so I sent this individual an email back, and I said, "Well, I preached out of the Old Testament 448 times to this date, and I preached out of the New Testament 267. They responded, "That can't be. I didn't miss that many sermons," which was a great line. I mean, I just laughed for like a solid 5 minutes. But yeah, so you know I love the Old Testament. Jesus is the Christ, and certainly that is what we are about as Christians. But when the writer of 2 Timothy says all Scripture is given by God, is inspired by God, we need to remember that what that verse is about the Old Testament. It didn't have to do, they didn't have the New Testament as we have it today. So why does that matter? Well, it matters because today we're in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. And if we end up treating the Old Testament as it's something that can just, it's really not that important for faith, we end up missing the truth that's proclaimed there. We end up treating a passage like we have today from Exodus in the 14th chapter as something that's really, really good for a movie, but it doesn't really apply to our life. I mean, how many times are we going to walk to Lake Superior and say, "Oh, I'm going to go to Michigan across this lake, and God's going to set and God's going to divide it. I'm going to walk on dry ground to Bayfield." I mean, what would your friends say if you told them that? Yeah, that's right. You're crazy. Yeah. So we read a passage like this, and we think, "Well, what's this about?" Well, let's take a look at it. Let's take a look at it and to see what exactly, because I believe this passage, especially this passage, has much to say about who we are, and more importantly, about who God is and how God can works in our lives. So The lectionary picks up this passage in the 19th verse, so we've missed everything that comes up to this point. I think some of you might have heard this story before, so I'm not going to go and give a whole lot of detail about it. But when verse 19, when it says the angel of God who was going before the Israelites, this is the point in the Israelite deliverance from the Egyptians where they are being led through the desert by a pillar of fire at night, a pillar of smoke at day by day, and God is leading them out of 400 years of slavery. 400 years. Our first reading, when we read in Genesis in the 50th chapter, when Joseph looks at his brothers and says, God intended it for good to make a numerous people. Well, 400 years later, they are a numerous people. And for at least, probably about at least 300 of those years, they have been slaves to Egypt. Egypt. The superpower of the world. When we read of chariots, we might think, oh, how quaint, chariots. But understand, chariots were the most advanced military machinery the world knew at that point. Imagine an army going up against, imagine going on the battlefield and you're facing off against the latest tanks and you have flintlock rifles. How would you feel at that point? I don't know about you, but I feel like running. That's what's going on here. Chariots. Pharaoh and the Egyptian army was the most sophisticated and advanced culture of the day. They had been oppressing the Israelites for hundreds of years, and God has delivered them. You remember the story of the plagues and Moses going before Pharaoh, and the frogs are, I think, my favorite plague. But in how they're delivered, and when they leave, they plunder the Egyptians. And there's this odd interplay in that story that each time Pharaoh says, okay, go, leave, we read God hardens Pharaoh's heart. What is that about? We're not going to go into that this morning. But they end up leaving, and they escape, and they come to this point. They're at the border of the sea, the Red Sea, or it's also called, in Hebrew, the literal translation would be the Sea of Reeds, Yam Suf, the Sea of Reeds. And so they're at this sea, and they turn around and look, and what do they see? The welcome wagon saying, hey, you're going into a new land. We got baskets of goodies for you as you travel across. No, of course not. They see the Egyptian army coming at them with chariots, hundreds and hundreds of chariots, each chariot's filled with soldiers. And do you think they're coming to wish them well? To say, hey, good luck starting on a new nation. No, they're there to take them back. Take them back by force. And if they're not going to go back by force, what's going to happen? They're going to be killed. It's a tough spot. It's a tough spot. They're there between the literal rock and a hard place, right? Well, excuse me, proverbial. It's not literal. They have rocks on one side, but they have a sea on the other. And the Egyptian army barreling down upon. And so God takes that pillar of clouds and moves it from in front of them to behind them now. So the Egyptian army is on one side of them and the Red Sea is on the other. And all night that God causes this great wind because Moses raises his hand and the sea separates. And they walk across on dry land. They escape. They escape. And when the Egyptian army goes and goes onto that seabed and tries to go across, God throws them into a panic and their chariot wheels become all muddled up and they get stuck. And then God causes the sea to come back crashing upon them and wipes out the army. And the Israelites are freed. If we were to read into the next chapter, the 15th chapter, one of the great songs of praise in the Bible of God delivering them. It's an amazing story. One commentator says it's the bedrock of the Israelite faith. I would say it's one of the bedrock stories of the Christian faith. It's a story of liberation, of deliverance. It's also a story that causes people to scratch their heads and get very concerned. You see, some people don't like this story because of how it ends. Why would God kill off the Egyptians? I mean, the people, why not just continue to hold the Egyptians back? Why did God let them go into the sea and then wipe them out so their bodies are strewn on the opposite shore? Ephraim the Syrianite, 4th century, propose that, God let them spend all night on the other side of the cloud so they could decide what to do, but in the end it was their choice. You see, it's because we get uncomfortable with a God that would destroy so many people. And I don't have an exact answer for that. I don't know how to answer those questions. I will say that as I read this story, I look at that event, as horrible as it was for the Egyptians, was the point is that God, that the story is making, is that the Israelite people who were defeated, they were slaves for hundreds and hundreds of years, have now been set free, and those who are who were their oppressors are now defeated. So on a grand sort of thematic scale, that answers the question for me. But we're talking about actual lives here, right? The Egyptians dead. And so therefore I would fall back to, once again, that we read Scripture in the light of all of Scripture. And when we do that, we can use the New Testament sometimes to illuminate our ideas, our understandings of the Old Testament. Because we serve and worship a God, what? Who was defeated himself. Who gave up his life. I don't believe our God is a God who sets out to destroy people, but redeem them and to save them if they turn to him. So that's how I answer that question for myself. I know it's probably an unsatisfactory answer for some of you, but that's how I'm going to go with it for this morning. So the Israelites are freed, they walk through, the sea returns. It's a perfect story for our lives, right? You can walk out of here thinking, oh, yeah, I can see exactly how that just fits into where I am today. Well, actually, I do think there are some pretty important truths proclaimed here. To understand that, we need to remember our word for the day. Can anybody remember our word for the day? Supersessionism. Very good. You're still with me? Okay. So we understand that the Old Testament has something to say to our lives. So what can it say to our lives? Well, we can take some important truths out of this story. The first one that comes to my mind as I pondered and prayed over this is this. The Israelites ended up where? They ended up in a hard place. They ended up in a very difficult place. They have been delivered from all those years of oppression. God is leading them through a desert, and where does God lead them? Leads them to a choke point. Leads them to a point where they are vulnerable, leads them to a point where they have, obviously, nowhere to go. They don't have boats with them. It's not like they're going to crank up the Evan route and tool across the Red Sea, right? They are stuck. How did they get there? Did they get there because Moses took a wrong turn? His GPS was off? Somehow they were supposed to end up, south in Yemen, but they ended up at this point. No, they are there. They are at this point with the Red Sea in front of them and the Egyptian army behind them because that is where God led them. And that, to me, makes no sense at all. And when I think of my own life, I think that there are times in my life where I end up looking at God and saying, what in the world am I doing here? How did I get here? Lord, I prayed that you would lead Eileen and me to this place, and yet I don't understand what's going on here, God. There doesn't seem to be a way out. There's always a way out with God. There are times in our lives when we end up in places like this. Are there not? Times in our lives when we feel like we're at a choke point where we have nowhere to go. And that is sometimes the way life works. But that does not mean that we are abandoned. That does not mean that God has turned his face from us. It does not mean that we are not God's beloved child. It simply means that we are in a difficult place. The Israelites were in a difficult place, but God was still with them. All too often in life, we think that if everything is going well, that means God loves us and we're doing everything right. And when things aren't going well, we end up saying, why? What did I do wrong? Sometimes we have done things wrong and that's led us into difficult places. But there are times in life where things aren't going well and that's simply how life goes at times. due to all sorts of reasons, but it does not mean that God has abandoned us. Which leads to the second truth. If we're going to follow along with that, we can say, how are the people delivered? One of the things that goes on within this story, not just the whole Israelite captivity story, is that it is God who is the mover and shaker throughout the story. You notice that when the people got to the Red Sea, they didn't escape because they developed a really clever plan, right? They didn't have this 8-point plan. Okay, we're going to go here, go here. You go left, I'll go right. We'll fake them out. You know, we'll throw up some smoke and escape and put a little, you know, sagebrush on our head and disguise ourselves, and we're going to elude them. No, they had no plan. They only had one option alone. And that was to put their trust in the God who is with them. And in this moment in the Israelite story, because they don't always do this, they did it. Sisters and brothers, there are times in life where for us to get through our choke points, to get beyond those great difficulties we're experiencing, to be able to overcome the weight that sits on our shoulder or the brokenness we feel in our heart is not simple at all, but is by turning to the Lord and saying, God, if for no other reason, I don't have anything left within me, I'm going to trust you here to deliver me. I know that doesn't sound like a great pronouncement of faith. We'd rather say, oh, I trust in God and God's going to deliver me and everything's going to be great. There are times where we can't say that. The Israelites couldn't say that at that point. They simply had a very straightforward decision. Trust in God or go back to Egypt. That was it. And they chose to trust in God. Now, there is nothing at all wrong. Please don't take this for me to be saying. There's nothing at all wrong with making plans. We hope to restart our Thanksgiving community luncheon. We're not doing that by simply saying, yep, we trust in God that it's all going to be good, and we're just going to show up on Thanksgiving Day, announce that we have it, and we're just going to see what happens. No, that would be foolish. God has given us minds to use, to reason with. But how often do we take our plans and we put them ahead of our trust in God? Because I tell you, that's one of my weaknesses. Because I'm not a very patient person. I want to know what's coming. And to do that, I'm going to make some plans. I'm going to write things down or type things up and say, this is how I'm moving. And then all of a sudden, I find God moving in a completely different direction. I'm like, whoops, what happened here? Using our minds, making plans, all fine and good, as long as they're grounded in a trust that God works through us. Because that is one of the other keys to this story. How does God work in this story? God moves through Moses and through Aaron. And as the story develops, we'll see through Miriam. God uses people. God uses you and me to accomplish the work of the kingdom. It's one of the truths of these stories, of this, especially this story. So, sometimes we're led to places that are difficult. Sometimes we're left wondering, what is God doing? Which in turn calls for us to place our trust, an ever deeper trust that God can deliver. Which then can lead us to be thinking about, what does it mean to be saved? What is salvation? Now that's a big question. And we'll never get to fellowship time if I go to that, but go far. But we can say that one of the gifts of the Old Testament is that it reminds us that salvation and saved, or to use the Baptist parlance, being saved, that you must be saved. Are you saved? The Baptists love to ask themselves those type of questions. It has to do not only with our eternal life in Christ. It has to do with our here and now. With what we are experiencing here and now. Time and time again, we see in the Old Testament scriptures that God is concerned about the lives we lead. Not concerned in the way of simply saying, are you doing the right thing? We have this picture of God looking at us and saying, are you doing the right thing or the wrong thing? It's not a test. necessarily. It is a God who looks at us and saying, are you living the life that I created you for? Are you free? Are you free from that which oppresses you? Your lives matter. Do we believe that? Or do we believe God is only concerned whether we get to dwell in heaven with him eternally? Life matters. Hence the quote from Coleridge that Lynn put in the bulletin, that little poem on the inside cover, I think it ends with something like, he loveth them all. Meaning, he made them and he loveth them all. Meaning, loves creation. Salvation is about a right relationship with God that begins each day. Each day. Are we in a right relationship with God, or are we out running through the wilderness on our own? That's one of the questions this scripture wants to ask us. Where do we sit when we reach those choke points in life? Do we think, I got this, I can take care of it, I don't need any help? Or are we saying, Lord, I need to trust in you that not only that you're going to deliver me, that you're going to put people in my life that can actually help me out? Because Lord, help us if we think that we can take care of all things by ourselves. That is not the life of faith. Nowhere in the Old or New Testament. That's part of our culture. Pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, stiff upper lip, all that stuff. Just doesn't work in the end, as much as we'd like to think it would. Salvation, being in a right relationship with God, is not only about our life eternal, it is about our lives here and now that lead to our life eternal. Now, you might hear all that and think, that sounds fine, but that's all beyond me. Supersessionism, yes, right. Salvation, that's a big word. I can't do that. Think of how the people are delivered. I already said the people are delivered because God delivers them, but they still have an action, don't they? God doesn't pluck them up, put them on heavenly chariots, and then dump them into the promised land. What do they do? What do the Israelites have to do? You know it. You can see it in your faces. They have to get up and walk. One commentator says that grace, the grace God gives us, is the energy to keep on taking a step in the right direction. The life of faith, for all that it offers, for all the power that God promises us, for the power that dwells within us, as the writer of Ephesians would say, through Christ, it is grounded in the basic element of taking a step. One step, and then taking another step. Trusting that with each step, God is abiding with us, and that God will watch over us, and that God will provide the means to live the life God intends for us. If we feel like, oh, I really need to know what's at the end of this journey. I need to know how this is all spelled out. I've already said, that's me. I want everything laid out in front of me so I know before I take a step. When we looked at the book of Jonah last month, and I said, remember I shared that story where the pastor looks at me, I'm trying to decide on whether I should go to seminary or not. I wanted to know what it meant. I'll be honest, I was scared to death to go to seminary. I didn't want to go to seminary. The idea of me being called Pastor Paul, literally, not literally, metaphorically, freaked me out, to use the vernacular. I had no intention of that for my life. That's why this pastor, Pastor Val, looked at me and said, stop being such a Jonah, because I wanted it all figured out. I did not want to take that step, the step I needed to take. What is it in our lives that prevents us from taking that step of faith? What is it that we have? Is it a fear of the future? Is it a fear of just the present? Is it a concern about whether others will go with us? Or more importantly, is it a concern about what others might think of us if we take a step of faith? The Israelites were delivered by God, and God required them to take a step, one step, followed by another step, until they were across a sea. and then to continue on walking to that promised land. We have a part to play in God's kingdom. We have a part to play in the lives that we were created to live. It means we have to continue to move forward into that life. I pray for you, I pray for me, that we will continue to be able to walk those steps, that we will continue to be able to look to God and to say, where are you leading us, dear Lord? Or why have you led us here? Lord, we are going to place our trust in you to deliver us, and we are willing to take each step of the way knowing that you will go with us. May it be so. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Receive now the benediction. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit rest, reign, and rule in your life this day now and forevermore, world without end. Amen.